seat. Well, good afternoon and Merry Christmas. Merry Christmas Eve. If you don't know me, my name is Eric and I'm one of the pastors here at HMCC. I'm kind of excited for this Christmas because this is actually my son's Caleb first Christmas ever. So we like got the tree out, we wrapped the lights around it. There's one present for Caleb underneath that tree. And we're excited just to start this, a new series of, well, not the sermon series, but a series of traditions with our family. So we hope to celebrate together as a family. And we're glad that you're here as well. And I'm glad to be here to be able to have the privilege to preach the word of God to you guys today. If you're new to our church or you've just been away for some time, we're glad that you're here just to catch you up a little bit of what's been going on. We've been wrapping up our sermon series called What's in a Name? So 3 weeks ago, we looked at the pitfalls of building our own name. 2 weeks ago, we looked at the blessing of being given a great name. Last week, we looked at the warning of hoping in the wrong name. And then today, on Christmas Eve, we're going to close out our sermon series with the greatest name there is, the greatest name there is. So let's get right into it. Actually, before I start, let me just lift up a prayer for us. God, we thank you for this season that we can intentionally focus on you coming down into our world so that our lives would never be the same. God, I pray that as we hear your word, that you would speak to us personally and intimately. You would elicit our hearts to see who you truly are and help us to worship you for who you truly are, to give you all that you deserve, Lord. I pray for just anointing by your Holy Spirit to speak your word with your authority, with your compelling spirit, Lord, and I pray that our lives would not be the same as we hear and as we respond, Lord. We thank you for this. Praise in your Son, Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Okay. So it's Christmas, and I want you guys just to think, what are some words that come to your mind? You don't have to say it out loud, but just think to yourself. What are some words that come to your mind when you think Christmas? Christmas, right? Maybe it's gifts. On a popular level, you know, like maybe family or carols. But how about this one? I'm not sure if this word came into our minds. Shame. I don't think many of us associate Christmas anywhere on the same playing field as shame. But shame is actually something that surrounded the events leading up to the first Christmas. And I think when we understand that, we would have a greater appreciation of what Christmas is all about. So that's what we're going to look into today. What is the connection between shame and Christmas? And hopefully you'll see that it doesn't just stay with shame, but there's something so much greater that comes out of it. So the one thing for today is be willing to bear shame for the sake of the greatest name. Be willing to bear shame for the sake of the greatest name. If you have your Bibles, a hard copy, or you can take out your phones, that's okay. Turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1, and we'll look at verses 18 to 25. The Gospel according to Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. I'll just read all of it for us, and then we'll unpack it as we go along. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. That's the word of God. We're going to look at this passage in two parts. So the first part is the prospect of shame, verses 18 and 19, and then the revealing of the name, verses 20 to 25. Let's jump into it. The prospect of shame. We're going to dive in and look kind of closer at these verses. Verse 18 again says, now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Just a bit of context so we can better understand even this one verse is we know from another gospel by Luke that an angel had already appeared to Mary And he had told her that she had found favor with God and that she would conceive and bear a son who would be called the Son of the Most High, and that he would reign over a kingdom that would have no end. And as Mary heard these things, she only asked one question. She asked, "How will this be, since I am a virgin? How can I bear a child? I have not been with any man." And the angel told her three things. First, that it would be by the Holy Spirit, not a man. That her relative Elizabeth, who was previously barren, she couldn't have kids. She's already pregnant, and God's done that. And three, nothing is impossible with God. And Mary hears these things, and she simply just submits and says, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." So the angel left. Mary conceived a child by the Holy Spirit. And then she spent 3 months with her relative Elizabeth, and then she returned home. And that's where we are here in verse 18. So Mary is now about 4 months pregnant. She's starting her second trimester, and she's starting to show a small baby bump. And that's when it says that she was found to be with child. You know, she didn't say something. Someone found her to be with child. She was starting to show. So who found her to be with child? It was Joseph. Joseph, her betrothed. And now before we move on, in order to understand the significance of this, we have to understand, what did it mean to be betrothed? A Jewish marriage in the first century involved three parts: a covenant, a ceremony, and consummation. So the covenant was made at the betrothal, which is what we might consider to be an engagement. But it was so much more than just our understanding of an engagement. At this betrothal, there was a monetary transaction that happened between families. The groom would pay a bride price, and the bride's father would give a dowry to the groom's family. The bride and the groom were then legally pledged to be married, and in fact, they were then called husband and wife. And betrothals were so binding that if a woman's fiancé died after her betrothal, she was then considered to be a widow, even though they hadn't gone through the whole marriage ceremony and consummation. So once betrothed to one another, they could only end their covenant by two ways: either death, one of them dies, or by divorce, because it was already considered to be, they were considered to be husband and wife at that point. But during the time of this betrothal, they were not to have any sexual relations with one another, and they were not permitted to live together at all. And in fact, it was even frowned upon that people would start looking at them with judgment if they even had any one-on-one privacy together, even though they were betrothed. And they weren't able to have any of those things until after the marriage ceremony, and that was about 1 year later from the betrothal. So their marriage ceremony would have been the first day of a 7-day wedding, and they would consummate their marriage on that first night of their wedding. They would spend the night together and ratify their marriage in that way. So imagine being Joseph, finding out that Mary, who he made a covenant with, his betrothed, who he paid a bride price for, that she was pregnant. You know, they were already considered to be husband and wife at this point. They probably haven't had any privacy together. Mary's been gone for 3 months. So for sure, if he had any doubts in his mind, he knew that he did not get her pregnant. It was an impossibility. So the only other option that he sees is that she's committed adultery with another man. And when he comes to this conclusion, what do you think he's thinking at this time? I'm thinking it's a rush of different emotions. You know, probably screaming either in his head, or if he's polite enough and just staying in his head, "Why is this happening to me? How could you do this to me? I never thought that you would do such a thing." And on top of that, you know what's probably even more maddening for him? She's claiming to be innocent. She's telling Joseph that she adamantly denies ever committing adultery with another man. But that child inside of her was by the Holy Spirit. Now, what do you think Joseph is thinking? I'm thinking if he was just frustrated before, he is downright angry at this point. He's like, "Are you serious? Do you honestly expect me to believe that? Or that's really the best thing that you can come up with? Is there any other better excuse to give?" And at this point, he is probably, I can't even imagine the fury that he's feeling. And hopefully he's not showing it, but I'm sure that he is so angry at this moment. But not just Joseph, but let's turn this around and then ask ourselves, what do you think Mary was thinking at this moment? You know, I'm not sure if she had a quiet trust in God, or as Joseph is interrogating her, maybe she has a quiet panic going on inside of her. On the one hand, she could have been thinking, you know, God sent an angel to me to tell me that I'm favored. And he told me that I was going to have a child even though I'm a virgin, and he's done it. So I know that he's going to take care of me in the midst of this situation right now. That's one scenario. That's one way she could have responded. On the other hand, she could have been thinking, man, why didn't I ask more questions to this angel? Why didn't I ask him what I should have said to people when they asked me if I was pregnant? Or what was I going to say? Man, why didn't I ask? You know, I'm not sure exactly what she was thinking, but I know for a fact that she probably knew that what she was telling Joseph sounded crazy. I think she knew that much, that this child in me was born of a born by the Holy Spirit. You know, the virgin birth not only sounded crazy right now in the 21st century, but it also sounded crazy in the first century. Don't think for a second that they were more susceptible and gullible and they didn't have scientific resources. Back then, they knew that you needed a man and a woman to have a child. It's not that advanced. They knew it. It sounded crazy back then, just as much as it sounds crazy right now. And Joseph didn't believe her. And I know that the virgin birth has been a stumbling block for many people to even consider the validity of Christ and the validity of Scripture. So I think it's important just to take a moment to talk a bit about it. You know, my proposition is that even many atheists already believe in a virgin birth that they might not be aware of. Listen closely. What I mean by this is that their understanding of the origin of our universe sounds very similar to the virgin birth of Christ. This is what Stephen Hawking, a physicist and renowned atheist, wrote. The universe can and will create itself from nothing. Spontaneous creation is the reason there is something rather than nothing. Why the universe exists, why we exist. So let's think about this for a second. Hawking is saying that when it comes to the universe, physical matter, something, it materialized out of nothing. And most people have come to accept this, because there doesn't seem to be any other ordinary solution or explanation. So something came from nothing. That's the explanation for the origin of the universe. That sounds oddly similar to the virgin birth of Christ, that a child was born in the womb of a virgin. And at least there's an X chromosome there. He's missing a Y chromosome that the Holy Spirit apparently provided, but that the origin of the universe doesn't sound that much more miraculous or any less miraculous than the virgin birth of Christ. This is what Quinton Smith, a prominent atheist philosopher, wrote about the origin of the universe and thus his conclusions about our origins. The fact of the matter is that the most reasonable belief is that we came from nothing, by nothing, and for nothing. We should acknowledge our foundation in nothingness and feel awe at the marvelous fact that we have a chance to participate briefly in this incredible sunburst that interrupts without reason the reign of non-being. He's saying, because the universe came out of nothing, we came out of nothing, and we're for nothing, we're nothing, and we're just a blip in nothingness, and nothingness really is the norm. And in light of this, this is what Vince Vitale, a former teacher of philosophy at Princeton University and the University of Oxford, wrote. The fact is, we live in a miraculous world. Regardless of a person's worldview, the extraordinariness of the universe is evident to theists, atheists, and agnostics alike. It is therefore not a matter of whether we believe in a virgin birth, but which virgin birth we choose to accept. We can believe in the virgin birth of an atheistic universe that is indifferent to us, a universe where there is at bottom no design, no purpose, no evil, and no good, nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. Alternatively, we can believe in the virgin birth of a God who loves us so deeply that he became flesh and made his dwelling among us. So that's just some food for thought in terms of the virgin birth of Christ in light of the virgin birth of the universe. And going back to this passage, after finding out that Mary, his betrothed, was pregnant and assuming that she had committed adultery, Joseph now had three options for what he could do. He could either marry her, divorce her publicly in court or divorce her privately outside of court. If he went ahead and married her, he would save her some shame because her supposed adultery might possibly stay hidden. But people would then be able to do the math, and they would see that she had a kid before 9 months passed from their wedding. And they would assume that Joseph was the one that slept with her before their wedding night. And that would tarnish Joseph's reputation. And not only his, but he's pulling himself down with her. And on top of that, he would have a wife that he was convinced had betrayed him in the worst conceivable manner. And that would be his wife. If he divorced her publicly in court, he could separate himself from her before a judge in a crowd and say, "She did this to me. I had nothing to do with it." And he's separating himself from her. He would get back the bride price that he paid, and he would keep the dowry that her father had given for the marriage. So that would maximize his financial gain. That would minimize his shame, but that would also maximize Mary's shame. If he divorced her privately outside of court, it would be through a certificate of divorce before two witnesses. And he would likely forfeit the bride price that he paid and the dowry that her father had given. So this would minimize his financial gain, but it would also minimize Mary's shame. Rather than before a judge and a crowd, it would only be between two people. I'm sure other people will find out, but at least he's not taking it public right away. But there were also a few other things for him to consider. It wasn't even just as clean as these three options. Both Jewish and Roman law demanded that a man divorce his wife if she were guilty of adultery. In the Old Testament, actually, they were supposed to stone adulterous women. But in the first century, they didn't stone them anymore, but they were forced to divorce. And Roman law actually treated a husband who failed to divorce an unfaithful wife as basically a pimp exploiting his wife as a prostitute. So basically, if he was believed to be married to an adulteress, and he decided to stay with her, it would bring even more shame upon him if anybody found out. Also, when a wife committed adultery, it implied that her husband was inadequate. That's why she committed adultery, it's assumed. And that his family made a poor choice of his spouse. So if Mary was adulterous, an adulteress, then it inherently already brought shame upon Joseph and his entire family. Joseph also knew that if he divorced Mary, that she would become a single mom who was divorced for committing adultery, and it would most likely ruin her chances of ever marrying again. And in that time period, it meant that she would be financially and socially in a terrible position. And that meant almost certain suffering for both her and her child. So basically, what I want you to see in all of this, no matter what he chose, shame was unavoidable. Mary and Joseph were both certainly going to bear some shame no matter what he decided to do. It seemed to be a lose-lose for both of them, no matter how he looked at it. So what did Joseph decide to do? Verse 19 says, "And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly." So Joseph, he chose the third option. He was going to divorce her privately outside of court. And then the writer gives us the reason for Joseph's decision. It says, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, he made his decision. So he was just. If he believed that she had indeed committed adultery and everything was pointing in that direction, then what the Jewish law and Roman law required of him was to divorce her. So he was being just in resolving to divorce her. But he did not want to use the law to his own financial gain and to her humiliation. He was unwilling to put her to shame. He was merciful. That doesn't mean that she wouldn't go through shame. That was already unavoidable. But he could at least do something, do everything he could to minimize the shame that she would undergo by not exposing her adultery before a judge and all these crowds of people. You know, eventually they're going to find out, but he's not going to drag her to the courts to humiliate her. So Joseph was both just and merciful, and yet the best decision, think about this, he's just and merciful, but the best decision that he could come with for responding to an allegedly adulterous wife was divorce. That's Joseph. That's like a good man. But God who is perfectly just and merciful does so much better for people who have actually committed adultery against him. In the Old Testament, God asked the prophet Hosea to stay married to and continue to love an adulterous wife so that everyone would see the way that God loves his people, that God keeps his covenant and continues to love an adulterous people. Hosea 3 says this, "And the Lord said to me, 'Go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods.'" That's the way that God loves. A good man, the best decision he's got is divorce. A perfect God, just and merciful, he will not divorce an adulterous people. And later, God would help people see his perfect justice and mercy ultimately at the cross of Jesus Christ. There, he would execute justice for our sins, but he would also pour out his mercy by punishing Christ for our sins instead of us. So Joseph was a just and merciful man, and the best he could do was divorce. But praise the Lord that we do not have a God who's like Joseph, where divorce is his best option. But he does so much better for spiritual adulterers like us by displaying his perfect justice and mercy for us at the cross. You know, he could have humiliated, but he doesn't. He doesn't humiliate us, but he himself was stripped naked and humiliated in our place. He was unwilling to put us to shame when we deserved it, but he bore all of our shame upon himself on the cross. Jesus was the much better Joseph, perfectly just and merciful for our sake. So we saw the first part of the prospect of shame, and now we're going to see the second part, the revealing of the name and how this changes everything. Verses 20 to 21 say this, "But as he, that's Joseph, considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.'" So think about this. Now the Lord sends him a dream, right? That means, my guess is that Joseph probably spent days and nights just restless, just trying to consider and think about what he should do now that he found out that Mary's pregnant and assuming that she's an adulterer. And he probably hasn't slept in a few nights, and now he's finally come to his decision. He's resolved to divorce her quietly. He comes to some level of peace, and then he falls asleep, probably planning to divorce her the next day. But then what happens? Notice the word "but" in verse 20. Now, Joseph had already been resolved. He's made his decision to divorce Mary quietly, but now God intervenes by sending an angel. By the way, whenever you read the Bible, I want you to always keep a lookout for this word "but." But is one of those words that changes everything. It shows contrast. It often surprises you. And here, the writer doubly gets our attention, not with just the word "but," but then right after that, he says, "Behold." But and behold. He's telling us, pay attention to what I'm going to say. This is going to change everything. And we're going to get back to that real soon. But you know, when I was reading this, I was just wondering, why does God send the angel to speak to Joseph now? Wouldn't it have made so much more sense to send an angel to speak to Joseph at the same time as when that angel spoke to Mary? That would have made so much more sense to me. That would have resolved a lot of these issues that arose between Mary and Joseph. He and Mary would have been on the same page because they would have gotten the same revelation from God at the same time. So that when she became pregnant, he would have already known that it was from the Holy Spirit. "I trust you. You're not in adultery. I was warned about this. I was told. I knew it." And then he wouldn't have had this inner turmoil and this dilemma about whether to marry her or divorce her. Probably not sleeping for days and just feeling terrible with himself about what to do. Wouldn't have that been so much better? That would have made it so much easier for both of them. But it would not have refined their faith nor their character the way that God wanted to. It would not have refined their faith and their character the way that God wanted to. Mary had to trust that God alone would honor her and protect her and provide for her, not Joseph. You know, at this point, Joseph was not showing signs that he was going to stay with her. And she had to trust that God's going to take care of me. And Joseph had to struggle with his emotions and his thoughts and make a decision based on the core of his character and what he believed, being just and unwilling to put her to shame, rather than making a decision just on his fickle emotions and feelings and his self-serving thoughts, which I'm sure he was tempted to. By not appearing to Joseph at the same time as Mary, God was building them both up into the people that he wanted them to be. You know, I think at times we think that God is late or he's not there because of the difficulty that we're undergoing. But my proposal is that he's doing exactly what he intends to do in us and even in other people that are involved. It is ultimately for our good and for his glory. You know, his goal is not for us to have an easy life, but for us to trust him, to love him, and to become more like him. You know, if our goals don't align with God's goals, I'm pretty sure we're constantly going to be frustrated with God. Whenever our lives are not easy, whenever we go through difficult situations, we're going to be like, God, why? Because we know, if we believe in God and what he's capable of doing, we believe and we know that he could make it easier for us. And if he doesn't do it, then we get angry with him. And what that really says is our goals are not aligned with God's goals. Our goals in that moment is, I want an easy life. I don't want to go through this difficulty. I want things just to be what I want them to be, regardless of what that means for your plans or anybody else's plans. I want my plans. But if our goals are aligned with God's goals, then anything we go through that will help us to trust him more, to love him more, to become more like him, we'll willingly accept it. Not because it's easy, but because ultimately we're desiring what God wants for us. And that's so much better. You think about think about your character and hopefully your positive character. My guess is it wasn't developed in ease. My guess is your character of grit and resolve and perseverance and loving people was constantly tested. If it was always easy, I'm pretty sure you would not even have developed those kinds of characters. God is doing things for our good, not to make it easy for us, but to work according to his plans in our lives for the best for us and for his glory. Amen? Yeah, we don't like to say amen to that, right? But that's in our heart of hearts, that's what we do want, but in the midst of the situation, I know that oftentimes we don't want that. But that's when we gotta tell ourselves, preach to ourselves, call ourselves to praise the Lord and see what he's doing, and there find our peace, there find our sense of joy. Not in what we feel in the moment, but by faith, knowing what God is doing in our lives. Okay, going back to the but and the behold. So he says, pay attention, right? So what is it that the writer wants us to pay attention to? The words that the angel are speaking are revelatory. It's revelation. So don't miss out. He does not want us to miss out on this very important revelation that he's going to tell us. The angel calls Joseph son of David. And you know, for us nowadays, I'm not sure if that really means that much to us. If we have friends that are named David and he has a son, that's like, okay, he's a son of David, right? But back then, that was quite a name. It referred to King David. And King David was the king of Israel. He was favored by God, and God made a covenant with him like none other. He told him that he would always have a son on the throne and that his kingdom would be established forever. And in fact, throughout the Old Testament, there were prophecies that were made about a future son of David who would be the Messiah or the Christ, which means the anointed one. And he would rescue his people and establish his throne forever. So by calling Joseph son of David, he was reminding him, you have a great name. You have come from the line of King David himself. But after telling him the great name that he has, the angel then says, do not fear to take Mary as your wife. And my question is, why would he fear to take Mary as his wife? What was he fearing? From everything we just talked about, by taking Mary as his wife, again, we said that people would assume at best that Joseph impregnated her before their wedding, and that would bring great shame upon his name. So I believe Joseph was afraid of the shame that would come if he took Mary as his wife. So think about this contrast here. The angel is reminding Joseph of his great name in one moment, and in the next moment he's telling him, do not be afraid to bear shame. Great name, bear shame. It's like, why would I do that? I have a great name. Why would I bear shame? And then the angel tells him, For that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. So the angel is confirming Mary's testimony. He's saying the child in her is in fact from the Holy Spirit. You can believe her. She's telling the truth. She's not an adulteress. So on some level, you can bear the shame because she didn't commit adultery. It's true what she's saying. But not only that, the angel says, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now, this is the meat and potatoes of what he's really telling him. The angel is telling him, not only is she telling the truth, but you have the opportunity to become the adoptive father of her son. And that son, man, his name is great. His name is Jesus. And he will save his people from their sins. So he's saying, yes, you will bear shame, but you will be part of the greatest name there ever is and ever will be. It is so worth it. You think you have a great name now? You're gonna be part of the greatest name there ever was. It's worth it. And by marrying Mary, Joseph would become the legal father of Jesus. And Jesus would then become legally a son of David, and that fulfills the prophecies that the Messiah, or the Christ, he would come in the line of David. So he was part of God's redemptive plan in such a profound way that he probably could even recognize in that moment. And he says, it's worth it. Do it. You'll bear some shame, but it's so worth it to be part of Jesus, the greatest name there is. You know, the name Jesus is actually Greek for the Hebrew Yeshua, which means Yahweh saves, or the Lord saves, God saves. And that's what Jesus would literally do. He would save his people from their sins. And notice, he doesn't say, for he will save his people from other sins against them. Or he will save his people from their enemies. Or he will save his people from their difficult situations. He doesn't say any of that. He says, he will save his people from their sins. I'm not sure if we like to think about that. I think it's so much easier to think about all of our problems in terms of externals. It's so much easier to have the different situations and people around us as the ones that capture our attention and hijack our focus as it's you, it's this situation. You know, our bad job, our lack of money and resources, our relational conflicts, our family issues. And we get so entrenched in thinking that these are all of our biggest problems. And if God, if you would just do something here, then my life would be so much better. And we can get easily deceived into thinking that those are our biggest problems that we need saving from. And we often get so angry with God when we think that he's not saving us from those things. But the truth of the matter is that our biggest problem is not those things, but being sinners who constantly sin before a holy God and who will one day face eternal judgment before him. That's our biggest problem. You know, that's not to say that Jesus doesn't care about our temporary sufferings. He does. You know, when Jesus came into the world, he spent a lot of time healing the sick, feeding the hungry, rebuking those that neglected justice. He does care about us, and he does care about what we're going through. And he's able to help us in those things, as we saw that Jesus did. But Jesus did not come primarily to save us from temporary earthly sufferings. But he came to save us from our sins that separate us from God for all of eternity. That was our biggest problem. He came to save us from our preoccupation with ourselves and how we think it's all about me. And that leads us down some really bad paths that are far away from God, often far away from people. He came to save us from our perpetual desire to please others. You know, many of us, we don't live for God, but we live for other people, and that traps us as well because we don't know who we are. We're pleasing everyone, nobody's pleased, and it all leads us down a downward spiral that's so far away from God and often other people. He came to save us from our own sins that separate us from God himself, and also what separate us from other people, that prevent us from finding true joy and satisfaction in him alone. Our sins are our biggest problem. We can never forget that. And the comfort that we have is that if he can save us from our worst problem, then we can also trust him in everything else for us as well. That doesn't mean he's going to take all those things away, but he saved us from our worst problem of our sins. So that means he knows what he's doing in these smaller issues as well. We can trust him. Mary trusted him, and we can trust him. Verses 22 to 23 then continue to say, "All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. Here, the writer interjects with this added insight. All this, the events leading up to Jesus' birth, was for the purpose of fulfilling Scripture. That means that this was not an accidental fulfillment, but what happened only happened because God said that it would happen exactly that way. God determined what he would do over 700 years beforehand through the prophet Isaiah. And God has fulfilled not only this one prophecy, this one verse, but in Christ, all of God's promises find their fulfillment. 2 Corinthians 1 says this, "For all of God's promises have been fulfilled in Christ with a resounding yes, and through Christ our amen," which means yes, ascends to God for his glory. That means all the promises of God find their yes, their fulfillment in Christ. Not just this one, all of God's promises, all of God's word find their fulfillment in Christ. Christ is the climax, the center of God's word and all of God's redemptive plans. You know, specifically, we can see this in the virgin birth of Christ. That prophecy was actually so important. It was so important that Christ came that way because it shows us that salvation ultimately comes from the Lord, not human effort, and it had to be the supernatural work of God. The virgin birth is an unmistakable reminder that salvation can never come through human effort. Mary didn't do anything except receive. There was no other man involved. It was just her. She was favored. That's called grace. And she was given the privilege to be the mother of the Christ. It had to be the work of God himself. From start to finish, from conception to the cross, salvation is by God's grace alone, in Christ alone. And in the words that the Lord had spoken by the prophet Isaiah, he not only said that the virgin would conceive and bear a son, but he also said that they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And if we're thinking, this should make us think a little bit. Didn't the angel say that his name shall be Jesus, which means God saves? But here it says that his name shall be Emmanuel, which means God with us. So what's going on? Which name is it? Is it Jesus or Emmanuel? What do we name him? The name Jesus specifies what he will do, for he will save his people from their sins. That's what he would do. And the name Emmanuel specifies who he is. He is literally God with us. Jesus is God come down into our mess. He is God not high above us, but he is now made accessible to us. He is God with us. It's not a mere title or a concept or even a name. But having a God who is with us is a privilege of intimacy. That he is not far away, passively watching us, but he is here with us. In the midst of our sin and our shame, Jesus shows us that he is here. He is God with us in the midst of that. In the midst of our suffering and pain, Jesus came down and entered into that, and he showed us that he is God with us. In the high times and the low times, he never leaves us. He came down that we may not only be saved from our sins, but that we may enjoy a relationship with him from start to finish. At the beginning of this gospel here, Matthew 1, we see that Jesus is God with us. He's Emmanuel. And at the end of this gospel, Jesus again will tell us and remind us, "I am with you always to the end of the age." Jesus stays with us from start to finish. He came down by grace to be with us, and he will never leave us. That's the gospel. That's Christmas. He came down to be with us. And after all this happened, this revealing of the great name of Jesus, Emmanuel, the Savior, Joseph's plans radically change. How can you encounter this kind of revelation and you do what you plan on doing? That would have been so shameful, actually. But verses 24 to 25 say, "When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. So although Joseph was previously resolved to divorce Mary quietly, after this revealing of the name, the identity and work of the child conceived by the Holy Spirit in Mary's womb, he was now willingly able to take her as his wife, knowing full well the shame that it would bring. You know, they didn't consummate their marriage until she had given birth, which I'm sure was probably difficult for him. They would have had already been married. They would have already had the ceremony and the seven-day feast, and they would have already been living together, but he would not sleep with her until she had given birth. And when she did, he called his name Jesus. But Mary and Joseph's obedience was very costly. Now, they both bore the shame of, at best, people believing that they slept together before their wedding, when in fact the total opposite was true. They did not sleep together until well after their wedding, but nobody would believe them. And in a society dominated by honor, this shame would have been a very stressful way to begin their marriage, to start a marriage in a community that viewed them with shame. But now, because they both knew that the child in Mary's womb was by the Holy Spirit and that he had the greatest name there is and ever would be, they could willingly go through that shame together. Now here I want us to see that in blessing Mary and Joseph, God blessed them so much to be part of his redemptive plan in this way. By blessing them, God was also calling them to bear shame. I think for many of us, we don't pair those things together. We think that if God blesses us, everything's good. Honor, privilege, glory. But when God blessed Mary and Joseph, he also called them to bear shame. You know, not many in their community would understand or believe them, but they were the most blessed to be part of God's redemptive plan in this way. In the eyes of the world, they were going to be crazy and shameful. Nobody would believe them. But in God's eyes, they were favored and honored. And often that just shows us that God's ways are very different than our ways. Jesus said several times throughout the rest of this gospel and many other gospel accounts that if we are his disciples, we will go through much suffering and persecution for his namesake. There are many places, but here are just a couple. Matthew 16. Then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. Those that try to avoid shame, they're going to lose it. They're trying to save their lives. But those, whoever loses his life, they're willing to bear shame and suffering and persecution for my sake will find it. Matthew 24, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my namesake. Now, following Jesus is not a call to comfort, but a call to suffer, to bear shame, and even lose our lives for the sake of Christ. Therefore, as followers of Christ, we should be ready and even expect to bear shame for his namesake. You know, I'm not talking about bearing shame for our own sins. You know, if you start acting unloving and arrogant and you get shamed for that, that's your own fault. And I believe Jesus died on the cross for those sins, but that's not the kind of shame that I'm talking about. But we should be willing to bear shame for trusting in Jesus, for loving Jesus, for resembling Jesus. That in the eyes of an unbelieving world, that seems crazy. That seems unbelievable. That's the kind of shame that Jesus is talking about. Apostle Paul, an early follower of Christ, wrote this, Philippians 3, I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. You know, I wonder how many of us want to know Christ like that. That Paul, his goals were aligned with God's goals. I want to know Christ. I want to know everything about him. I want to participate with him, not only in his glory, but even in his sufferings. I want to know him that closely, that intimately. Paul desired to follow his Savior both in sufferings and in glory, in death and in resurrection. And I think part of the beauty of this and the grace given to us is that God does not call us to bear shame alone. You know, Mary had Joseph. Joseph had Mary. It could have just been Mary on some level, right? And he has saved us into his people. And we go through the ups and downs of life together as his church. For he came to save his people, not just you to be by yourself bearing shame. He saved his people as a people, his church, to go through it together. We are a people. Listen carefully. This is who we are, what we believe. We are a people that live by faith in a Savior that was born of a virgin, was without sin, was crucified to take on the punishment for our sins, and then 3 days later resurrected to secure us new life. We believe that. We believe that he is now seated at the right hand of God, interceding for us and preparing a place for us in heaven where we will spend eternity with him. We believe that. And we know how crazy that sounds in an unbelieving world. And we know that many will not believe that gospel message. Yet that is the message that we believe with all of our hearts to be true. And we don't stand alone, but we stand together as his people, his church, to bear any shame that will come for our faith in the God who saved us and the God who is with us, our Jesus, our Emmanuel. That's what he calls us to together. So Christmas should not only bring to mind gifts and families and carols, but it should also bring to mind shame. And hopefully that helps us to appreciate Christmas that much more, because it's not a meaningless shame. No, the shame that Mary and Joseph endured was for the sake of the greatest name. And ultimately, that pointed to our Savior Jesus Christ, who endured the greatest shame as he hung naked and alone. Nobody else was with him. He endured shame alone on that cross. But that also was not a meaningless shame, but it would be for our eternal gain if our faith is in him. His is the greatest name there ever is, and Christmas is all about that name. Jesus, Emmanuel. So this Christmas, let's not be ashamed of who Jesus is and what he has done, but let's celebrate and share about him with those around us. And I think when we realize that it's not just gifts and lights and decorations and family and all these different things, it helps us to celebrate so much more, because we know that we are saved from all of our sins and he is with us to the end. So the one thing, once again, is be willing to bear shame for the sake of the greatest name. Be willing to bear shame for the sake of the greatest name. Here's a life application. First is, align your goals to God's goals, to trust him more, to love him more, and to become more like him. And let me tell you, when we're able to do this, I'm not saying it's easy, but when we're able to stop and reflect and be able to see this, this will save us from so much frustration, so much frustration. You know, when that Uber driver is spinning around and not being where you want him to be at that moment, and you get so angry, perhaps God is teaching you patience and empathy. When you're that person that didn't know that this lane is the one that keeps going, you actually need to turn right, and you feel so bad that you have to turn into that lane, and you're the one that's cutting everyone off to do so. Hopefully that'll give you empathy to realize that those other people that did that, you don't get so angry with them. Perhaps they also did what you did as well. Anyways, I'm not saying that having this kind of perspective is going to save you from grief and sorrow. That's inevitable as sinners living in a broken world. But if we're able to see how God is refining our faith and increasing our love and forming our character in any situation, I guarantee we're going to be so much better off. Second, open up to others about shame that you feel. Open up to others about shame that you feel. I know that this one's going to be really difficult. None of us, we talked about this even last week, none of us want to be seen as weak and vulnerable. And I know that not all the shame that we bear has to do with following Christ. Sometimes we just have an internal shame, maybe perhaps of lies that we believe and the ways that we've interpreted different things that have happened to us. But, you know, in general, we're not called to bear shame by ourselves, but we are his people, his church, and we get to experience and carry one another's burdens and shames together. So let's be willing to open up to others about those things. And let's also be a church that extends Christ's comfort and encouragement to one another as we open up to one another in this kind of way. Thirdly, share about Jesus in light of Christmas with someone. Share about Jesus in light of Christmas with someone. I know that it can be very scary to talk about Jesus with people, because on some level, we know that it might sound crazy to that person. And none of us want to look crazy. So we'll say it in the most politically correct way that makes us look the least crazy. And I'm not just saying be obnoxious and you use language that nobody understands, but let's not be afraid to look crazy. Let's use words that people understand, but let's not be ashamed of the God who saved us and who is with us. And especially in light of Christmas, a public holiday, a publicly recognized holiday where it's totally normal to talk about Christmas, let's not shy away from sharing with other people about Christ, because that's what we believe Christmas is all about, how God came into the world to save us of our sins and to be with us. That's about Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, the greatest name there is. Can we all stand?